For the last handful of weeks, you know that we've been going through this book of Exodus, and our theme for this season is from bondage to beloved, and that's a theme that we're tracing through this book of Exodus. Also, if you've been with us the last handful of weeks, you know that our strategy for approaching this text in Exodus has been to pair it with another part of Scripture to help us understand it, to help us know what we're supposed to take from Exodus 12 and 13. So these narrative passages in the Bible are sometimes vague, and they're gray, and sometimes it's not clear how we're supposed to take it. You know, who's a good example? Who's a bad example? What's a good thing that happened? What's a bad thing that happened? A lot of things, a lot of these kind of things are hard for us to nail down, but other parts of Scripture help us do that often, and so today, we're also going to see how Scripture interprets Scripture. As the second passage, just if you're taking notes, will be from 1 Corinthians 5. But first, let's read from Exodus 12 and 13. As you're turning there, you can pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit speaking to us constantly, speaking to us in many ways, and speaking to us through this Scripture that you've given to us. Lord, we take it as a word from you. And Lord, even though it's human literature, we also know that we also have trust that it is a word from you in a special way, you wanting to show yourself to us, you wanting to speak to us. And so as we look into it together, because of your heart, because of your mind, because of your Holy Spirit's presence with us, Lord, we want to say that we are listening. And we want to be ready to respond to you the way that you want us to. We pray in thanks for your goodness and your beauty and the power and sweetness as well of your voice. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. All right, Exodus 12. And we'll just start from verse 1. We'll skip around a little bit through Exodus 12 and 13, but we will start from verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." That is, he's setting up a new calendar. "It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, the 10th day of this first month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So what we see here in Exodus 12 is what's called the Passover, a festival that's still celebrated today. But it's the first celebration of this Passover. And so this is the original Passover. And then after this, this people group, and to this day, this people group is called to, is told to remember this and celebrate this and repeat this ritual year after year. Verse 7, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire." I'll say that again. "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it." Okay, so just to give us some context here. So the people of Israel have been suffering under slavery to the Egyptian people, and especially the leader of the Egyptian people, this Pharaoh. And Moses and Aaron, on behalf of the people of God and on behalf of God, have asked Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, let us go. Let us leave. Let us leave this land and find a land of our own. This oppression is too great." The Pharaoh keeps saying no. Last week, we looked at these plagues that were sent on the Egyptian people. And this last plague is the one that is talked about here in Exodus 12. But the purpose of all these things is for God to deliver his people out of Egypt so that they can go inhabit a new land, find a new home, going from an old place to a new place. And this is what's celebrated. This is what the Exodus is. So verse 8, going back to that verse, "They shall eat the flesh that night." Why? Because the next morning, they're taken off. They're leaving. Okay? So there's no place to, there's no way to keep leftovers. Okay? They don't have like little, you know, coolers that they're going with, that they're taking with them. So they eat that flesh that night with unleavened bread. And so why unleavened bread? That is bread that's not risen, like without yeast, because that keeps in a journey. It's like our crackers as opposed to like loaf bread, because it'll keep, all right? So it's like going on a journey, going on a journey. Verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head and with its legs and its inner parts. Verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. So it's eat it, no leftovers. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner, you shall eat it. All right, so again, we're talking about like journeying-type food, journeying-type meals. Like, it's your last meal where you're going to take off. It's like if you go on a vacation, you have food in the house. If you're going to be gone, you know you're going to be gone for like a week or two. Like, get rid of all the food. Like, we got to eat it up, you know? Like, if you're going to have a party that night, invite a lot of people because you don't want any leftovers. Like, take this. We're going to be going tomorrow morning, all right? So that's the impression that we have. Verse 11, it continues. This is how you should eat it. This is how you should eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. What do these mean? It means you're eating it as if you're on the go. Okay? Not like you're relaxing and chilling out, like just casually eating. No, your shoes are on, your staff is in your hand, your belt buckled, you're ready to move. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. These are all symbolic ways of us understanding that we are on a journey, that these people are meant to be on a journey. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. This is the final plague. Both man and beast, and on all gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I'm the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So when God is vindicating his people and when he's executing judgment on Egypt, this blood of this lamb is put on the houses, like literally physically put on the houses of Israel. And that blood is to signify that these houses, these people are saved from condemnation. All right. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day. Like, keep doing it, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's a very harsh end of verse 15. And without comment, I'll go to verse 24. We'll skip to verse 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. Verse 26, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Like, what are we doing this for? What's the meaning of this ritual? Verse 27, you shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. We'll skip ahead, and again, we'll skip ahead to verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Go, go. Let's skip down to verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. So it's a lot of people, like maybe 1.5 to 2 million people leaving. It's not unheard of, actually. I mean, I think you can look in history, even over the last like 100 years, there's been a lot of exoduses, a lot of evacuations, I guess, if you will. You can see that back in the day, like in the time of World War II, like Stalin ordered, it's like 700,000 Chechen people out of Russia in, I think it's 1944. I looked this up, yeah, Josh can confirm, 1944. You know, in 2005, when Hurricane Rita came to the southeast part of the US, it was threatening Houston, and Houston evacuated like 3.5 million people before, you know, so all to say, this isn't crazy to think, oh man, 1 million or 2 million people leaving a place and going to another. It happens somewhat a lot. Okay, so they leave, and we'll pick up the story again in chapter 13. So let's go to 13, verse 3. Just have a handful more verses we're going to look at. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out." And we'll skip again, sorry, for verse 8. Thanks for sticking with this. Verse 8, "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." Again, talking about their children. This is what we're teaching. Why do we do this? Verse 9, "It shall be to you as a sign in your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth." That is, with all of you, all of your being, you will know this, you'll remember this. "For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Verse 14, one more just like this. "And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean? What does all this mean?' You shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" Verse 17, "When the Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.'" So it's very interesting. The very end here of this narrative is the narrator saying, oh, actually, God could have led them another way, but he led them another, like the way he did, out of Egypt, because he was afraid that they would return to Egypt. That's what he did not want. All right. Just two big themes to notice from Exodus chapters 12 and 13. One, they're supposed to remember they're on a journey. They're supposed to remember that they're traveling from an old place to a new place. And that's the meaning of the Exodus. That's the meaning of the Passover. We're traveling. We're going from one place to a new place. We're going from an old place to this new place. And a second big theme that is really important in Exodus 12 and 13 is that all this happens through blood. Blood is very prominent in this narrative, all right? So with these two things in mind, that we're on a journey, and number two, that we're remembering of this journey, we're remembering we're on a journey, we took this journey, and in some ways we're still on a journey, it's all about remembering that. That's why we eat as if we're going somewhere. That's why we eat crackers instead of regular bread. That's why we clear out our fridge. That's why we eat it all, no leftovers, because we're remembering, we're rehearsing every year that we're traveling, we're going from one place to another. Second theme, blood. Blood is at the center of all this, all right? And so, with those two themes in mind, can you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians is a letter that the apostle wrote to, Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in probably the mid-first century. And we're going to pick it up from 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. And Paul says, he's in his letter to the church, and just to give us some lead up, one of the things he's been saying in the first few chapters is, like, I hear that you guys are divided because all of you, like, want to be something or want to be someone. You guys all think you're better than each other, and this has caused a lot of divisions in your community. And he's saying, that's not good. Why do we have these divisions? Why does one have to be better than the other? We're all on the same team. That's what he's saying in the first few chapters. And here he comes to 1 Corinthians 5. And in this chapter, he's going to talk about a specific incident. He's going to address it of something that's happened. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans," that is, people who don't worship God. "A man has his father's wife." So that means that it probably means that there was a man in the church, and it was like widely known. It wasn't that secret. this man was sleeping with his stepmom. In verse 2, Paul says, "And you are arrogant?" So this is a very sad letter, actually. This is a very sad part of the letter. "And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And I think when he writes that, that's sad. You know, it's a hard thing to say. It's a hard thing to do. I mean, it's terrible, this thing that's happening, and we need to do something about it. And Paul's saying, we need to remove this person, at least temporarily. You need to remove this person from the community. And I'm sure that Paul is writing this with a very heavy heart. Verse 3, "For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Just to unpack verse 5, it likely means that Paul wanted them to remove this person just temporarily so that this person would come and kind of repent and kind of come back to the church. So the hope was that this person would be restored to the church. Verse 6, "Your boasting is not good." And that's an understatement. Your boasting is not good. And then he talks about the Passover, what we just read about in Exodus 12 and 13. And this is how he uses the Passover to address the church. This is what the Passover has to do with us. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. You're new people. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So immediately he picks up on that blood and he says, yeah, we've experienced an Exodus with blood in the middle of it too, a Passover with blood in the middle of it too. But this blood isn't just the blood of an animal. It's actually the blood of Christ, who was sacrificed for us to save us from God's condemnation. That's what we know, church. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Verse 8, "So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And he's using these Passover symbols to talk about our lives. And he says, basically, you have a new life. Christ took you out of an old life and brought you into a new life. And that's what we have to remember every day. And that's what we're remembering in this terrible situation. As we face this thing that's happened in our community, what we have to remember now, as we always have had to remember, we are journeying from an old place to a new place. We are going from an old life to a new life. That's what we are. And that's the meaning of the Passover for us. Just like these people were instructed to eat unleavened bread, just as these people were not supposed to eat like normal loaf bread, they're supposed to eat this bread for traveling. In the same way, he says, that's the bread that we eat. We don't eat that old bread. And he says, specifically, that old bread looks like malice and evil. Instead, we're eating new bread, bread that's fit for our journey. And that bread looks like sincerity and truth. We're taking a journey from an old life to a new life. We remember, just like those Israelites, we remember that we're on a journey. That's the meaning of the Passover for the church, says Paul. We're remembering we too are on a journey. We have journeyed and we keep journeying every day from an old life to a new life. From the old life of malice and evil to the new life of sincerity and truth. So I think this begs a question then for us as we're reading about this very specific situation in the church in Corinth. What are we supposed to leave? You know, Paul's saying, hey, you know, this is not right. Like, this is not good to have this kind of thing happening in your church, because that's like an old life. That's not new life. That's like Egypt. That's old life. And we're in a new life now. So let's live like that. So for us, then I guess we have to think, like, well, what is it for us? And let's think as a church. As a church, what is the old life that we need to leave? What's the Egypt that we have started a journey away from, a journey that we continue going on away from? And as like a church like GCCCC, sorry, I said too many C's. I always mess that up. I'm a pastor here. I can't say the name. GCCC. As a church, like, I don't know. I was thinking about this, and is there like a sin that all? I mean, we do a confession of sin. There's like kind of, you know, generic sins that we as people and maybe we in this this particular culture are prone to. And I would say, I don't know if the sins of, we have sins in our church that are like really specific to only our church, as opposed to like kind of the churches that are around us as well, kind of our sister churches or the rest of our family in Christ. But this is what I'll say. So as we think kind of more broadly, so I'm not so much addressing our church specifically, but maybe like our churches in our area, churches in our culture. And I'm just going to pick these two. And you're like, is that from the Bible? I was like, no, it's just picking these two. I guess one is sort of from here. But just as I'm praying, as I'm thinking, okay, what is a way that we could respond to this? How can we apply this to us? I talked about this somewhat last week, but I think we need to make sure that we're leaving, that we've left, and we're leaving continually. What a lot of people call a prosperity gospel. So what is a prosperity gospel? And the prosperity gospel is basically this. It's a message that God loves you, and we say amen. It's a message that God makes sense in this world of suffering, that there's some kind of coherence, that there's some kind of justice in this world, and we say amen, yeah. I think the prosperity gospel might even say that Jesus is kind of the bridge to the good life that God wants us to have, and we can all say amen to that. But then I think what distinguishes a prosperity gospel from what is truly a Christian gospel is this idea that God wants to give you, and without reservation, without exception, in fact, God wants to give you everything that would make an American person happy. And that diverges from what I would call a Christian gospel. But this kind of prosperity gospel is really pervasive in our culture. And I think the most extreme versions of this, you know, can look like, you know, like televangelists. And they have, you know, literally, they have like boats and planes and whatnot, jewelry and whatnot. And I think there are less extreme examples, though. There could be examples like actually related to those televangelists where they say, hey, you know, they're on TV and they're preying on poor people especially. They say, hey, you know, you're having a hard time. You're really short. There's no financial margins for you. You know what? You need to give to me. You need to send me a check. And if you send me a check, God will bless you like tenfold. So you, that basically the math works out to, you send me a check for $100, you'll somehow magically receive $1,000 or more. You just have to believe. You have a sickness. You have some problem in your family. You have some kind of relational brokenness. You're looking for a new job. You're looking for a new house, and you can't afford the mortgage on the house that you really want to have. You know what? You give. You pray. You believe with faith, and you will have it. I don't know. I mean, maybe sometimes God does want to bless. God wants to heal. God wants to give us good things. But I don't know if all those good things that we're looking for are the same kind of good things that God is looking for. And I think what we have to remember is that our gospel is a Christian gospel. That is, it's Christian. Christian. That's what we call ourselves. And what that means is when we read the Bible, when we look at the Psalms and Proverbs and even the same text that the prosperity gospel type preachers use, we have to remember that the ultimate way that we interpret those texts, the ultimate way we apply those to us, ultimate way we know what God wants for us and wants to give to us is by looking at the life of Jesus. And I'll say, if Jesus was crazy rich, and if Jesus, in his prayer life, just said, hey, you know, God, give me, give me, give me. I want this, I want that. I'm going to name that. That looks great. If you love me, you certainly want me to have that. If that's the way Jesus lived, then yeah, then that's the way we should live too. But if Jesus lived another way, and if Jesus says stuff like, it's better to give than to receive, If Jesus says stuff like, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. If Jesus says stuff like, the things that people hold so dearly, especially wealth and status, are often despicable, abominable to God, then we have to follow his lead, and we have to read it the way Christ reads it. That's what makes it a Christian gospel. And so I just want to say again, I talked about this last week somewhat, but say again, God has called us to a new life in Christ, a life of following Jesus, a life of living the life of Jesus. And Jesus' life is the most fulfilled human life we know of. You know, when you think of, oh, I want a good life, I want a happy life, I want the most like fulfilling life possible. Our model for that is not like, you know, a CEO of some Fortune 500 company. It's not someone who, you know, has a certain title in government. It's not for a person on a list in a magazine. The most fulfilling life that we know of is the life Jesus led. Amen? And that's our life we're living. Someone, a very good friend of mine, wrote me a postcard when I was in college. And he was like overseas for a year. He's in Taiwan. And then he sent me a postcard, and it was a very short postcard. Like he didn't try to fill in like the whole postcard with like tiny writing. It was just like one sentence. And he wrote, Carl, don't be afraid of sacrificing anything for the Lord, because it's never really a sacrifice. That's life in Christ. Because as we live for the Lord, even as we lose things for the Lord, we know that a life following Jesus is the most fulfilling life possible. And that makes our quote-unquote sacrifices not really sacrifices. They're like investments. It's like if you had a sure thing. I think about this sometimes. I have this random fantasy that occurs once in a while, especially because I watch sports a lot. And I think of like you know, like sports books, like sports betting, and how I think like, oh, if I had like a time machine, like in the movie Back to the Future, and like that would be my temptation. It's like I know all these results of sports events. And I would like go to a bookie, and I'm like, oh, I put like $1,000 on, you know, the Redskins winning the Super Bowl in 1989, you know, you know, and which they did. And, you know, I put all my money on that. Like they were down 10-0 after one quarter, and they won like 42-10. And I would put like, at that moment, at the end of the first quarter, I'm going to put $1,000 on it, you know, and it's a sure thing. But if it's a sure thing, like $1,000, I put that on, and then I'm going to make like $100,000. No one's thinking, oh, man, Carl, what a sacrifice you've made. Oh, man, poor you. It's like, oh, man, it's so sad. Like, that's really, you know, brave and noble for you to give that up. No, it's like no one's, I'm nobody's underdog. $1,000, because it's no big deal. You actually should be jealous of me, because for that paltry $1,000, I'm getting $100,000 back. And that's how it is with Jesus. We give things up, they're not really sacrifices, because what we're receiving in return is so much better. So much better. This is like a typical prosperity gospel story, and this is like not an extreme. Like this is kind of a small one, and this is a kind of story that I sort of wrestle with. And the idea is, and you know, I know sometimes in our church we have people come up, you know, and share their stories about Christ and what they're experiencing in Christ, which is awesome. We'll keep doing that. But one story I'm very wary of, or type of story, is to hear someone say, you know what, I was having a hard time, and like I had this certain problem, and then I started, you know, following Christ, and then I prayed, and I told people about it, and boom, like the problem was solved. You know, and sometimes that happens. And, you know, we're very thankful, and we're rightfully so. We should be grateful. But that's not always the most Christian story. You know, like a Christian story could be like, yeah, I gave this up. You know, hey, you know what? I had a career change and I was looking for a job. And the only jobs I could find made me work on Sundays. So I said no to those. And then, you know what? Praise God, because the best job possible came up and it didn't require me. So I was faithful and God honored that faithfulness and da-da-da-da. I have the best job like that I could ask for now. If that happens, fantastic, great. So thank God for it, sincerely. But that's not always a Christian story. What if the story was just, you know what? I made this commitment before God that I wasn't going to work on Sundays. All the jobs I have, let's say you're a football player, all the jobs I have, all the job possibilities make me work on Sunday. And you know what? Because of that, I'm out of football. Is that a worse Christian story? Is that a less faithful, less Christian story? I would say no, not at all. That's actually maybe a more Christian story. That's why we praise God and we say, oh man, that's really sad that you can't play football now. And I'm sure that person would be saying, if he did, I mean, I'm not big on, like, you don't have to work on Sunday, that's fine. God bless you football players working on Sundays. But if that's your stance, then, you know, praise God if you can't find a job. Praise God, because you're identifying with Christ. You have a sweet fellowship with Christ that you otherwise would not have. And God's going to give you, you know, the fulfillment that we're looking for in life. Oh, my goodness. Way beyond that kind of job. That's what we have in Christ. How are we talking about this? Number one, let's leave the prosperity gospel. Please, church. Let's leave that behind. That's an old life. That's not our life in Christ, because our life now is a life in Christ. All right, second thing I'll just mention. This is related to 1 Corinthians 5, but a sexual immorality. I say this because we're all human, and we live in a culture that's, sex-saturated, you know? It's a porn-full culture that we live in. It affects everyone. You know, I know it affects me. I know it affects like pastors, like good friends of mine that I have that like sincerely love Jesus. I've known people who sincerely love Jesus who have really struggled with pornography. But what we have to remember, I'm not here with like a magic bullet. Like, here, take this pill, and it's all good. What we hear from 1 Corinthians 5, what we hear from Exodus 12 and 13 is this. Remember, we're on a journey. We're leaving an old life, and we're coming into a new life. It happened once, but it happens day after day after day. And every day we renew this journey. Every day we live out an Exodus again. Every day we're living out this journey. Every day we live out an Exodus again. And every day we have a call to live out a new life. See, Christian life is never about like total arrival, you know, at least until Jesus returns. The Exodus experience is constant. The journeying is constant. And because of that, repentance is constant. We're always new. You know, that's why we say these prayers of confession every Sunday. It's like, well, you know, do we have to keep saying that? I know God forgave us. No, because it's one, it's remembering that God forgave us, but number two, it's us experiencing that again and again, remembering that repentance happens constantly. Repentance happens constantly. In that way, Christians are always like new Christians. You're always a new Christian, whether you've been a Christian for 6 months or 6 years, 60 years, in a very real sense, you're always a new Christian because that exodus from an old life to a new life is new every day. Amen? I know sometimes if you've been a Christian for a little while, and I guess for a little while, it could be 6 months, but sometimes when you're a Christian for a little while, you kind of start out with this excitement and this passion, like a motivation to be close to God and kind of live a new life. And then over time, sometimes you get jaded. Sometimes that passion seems to wane, and we can say something like, Lord, you know, the feelings are not the same as I remember. And part of how we address that very real kind of situation is simply this. Like 1 Corinthians 5 tells us, like Exodus 12 and 13 tells us. Remember, you're constantly new. You never arrived. It's not like, oh, now you're good. You, like 5 years ago you weren't, but now you're good. Every day it's new. Forgiveness without repentance is only half of the equation or half of the recipe, half of the ingredients. Forgiveness without repentance is only half of the ingredients. Let me say it this way. This past week, there's a really big court decision that was given in Dallas, where a white police officer shot a black man unarmed in his apartment. And this woman was sentenced. And the brother of the man who was killed, he gave a very emotional kind of speech in court. And in this speech, he forgave this woman. And in some ways, it's beautiful. And afterwards, he asked for permission, like, can I give this woman a hug? And they embraced, like, they ran to each other and embraced. Very beautiful. At the same time, there are people outside the courtroom, including other family members, who were protesting the decision because they were saying that the sentence was too light. It was not real justice. It was not enough. And so who's right? Is the people looking for more justice, or is it the people who are inside the courtroom, like that brother, forgiving this woman? And as Christians, I think we, as people who know who Jesus is and know what he calls us to, know this new life, this exodus that he's calling us to, we say it's both. They're both right. Because forgiveness without repentance is only half the story. See, sometimes we'll read that story, including Christians, especially Christians, because we love forgiveness. Amen? We love forgiveness. We eat that up. You know, we tweet that bad boy. You know, we see that article we're putting on Facebook. Look at this. Isn't this so beautiful? You know, we love forgiveness, you know? It's like Les Mis, you know? It's like we love Les Mis. As Christians, just eat that up. But actually the story's not done. You know, that's just half the story. I think that happened on Thursday, Wednesday, and that the story's not over. It's just half done, because the rest of the story is, what is that woman going to do? How is that woman going to make amends somehow? How is that woman going to show repentance and remorse? You know, if someone hurts you, harms you, takes something from you, you can forgive that person. But if that person takes no action, if that person shows no repentance, if that person shows no remorse, if there's no effort toward restitution, do we really have reconciliation? No. Because you have forgiveness, but you don't have that other part that's needed for true reconciliation, a true life together. These are all illustrations of what we have with the Lord. Yeah, the Lord forgives us. The Lord amazingly forgives us. But without this journey, without not just saying you're forgiven of this old place, but without journeying to a new place, the story is incomplete. The reconciliation in very real ways is incomplete. And that's what God is calling us to. And I think what God is calling us to today. The second theme that we talked about is this blood of Jesus that's at the center of things. The idea is that just as the blood of like a Passover lamb is needed to make a house like saved from God's condemnation, so also the blood of Jesus saves people who are marked by the blood of Jesus from God's condemnation. And so we celebrate, again, not with malice and evil, but with a new life, a life of repentance. And we're going to take communion here today, and this is a remembrance of Christ's blood, a remembrance of Christ's blood shed for us, marking us. It's a remembrance of bread, his body broken for us. And as you come to take the elements, I invite you to just call to mind two things. This is sort of an exercise. As you come and take this bread, take this wine, I invite you to think of two things. One, think of a way that you have repented. Think of a way that you have left an old life, an old way of life, an old habit, whatever it might be. Think of how you've left that and thank the Lord because you're doing that through Christ's blood, because of Christ, and this is God's will for us to have that kind of change in life. And then secondly, think of a way that God is again calling you to repent today. Think of something in your life that you know God wants you to make new, to be different in. So think of that. Think of how you've already repented, and then think of how that repentance is meant to be ongoing today. If neither quite applies to you because you've perhaps never really started on a journey with Christ, this kind of journey we're talking about, I just invite you to come up. You can just put your arms folded over your chest, and we'll pray for you very simply. You know, we'll up here, we'll just pray for you very simply that you would experience a journey that God wants you to have. So please pray with me, and we'll take these elements.